Letter to Titus, but let's begin with another word of prayer. I can't get enough prayer. I need all the help I can get. Anyhow, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. Lord, you haven't given us or left us with a need to try and figure out how to get close to you or how to know you or even what you've done for us. Lord, you have given us the sure word of your scriptures that we might know. And we thank you, Lord, that tonight that we can continue to do what our pastor always does for us. Lord, we can continue to study through your word. And even though I don't get to teach every week, Lord, as we go through Titus, I know we're all going to get blessed on those opportunities when I get to share. So thanks, Lord, for having Paul write this letter to Titus. And we ask, Lord, that as we read it, that we would see how it applies to our lives, to our church, and to your kingdom. So bless this time and open our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 1, it's right after 2 Timothy. So it's the last T. And if you got to Hebrews, you went too far. You have to go back one chapter book or letter, and then you get to Titus. And Titus is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor who he had left on the island of Crete. Now, Crete is an island. It's got a lot of cities on it. It's not real big. It's like 30 miles long and 6 to 8, 20 miles wide. It's a little island, but there's a lot of people living on it, and several churches had been established there. And if you want more information, you can probably get a CD on my overview of Titus that I did last year in April. How interesting is that? So maybe next year in April, I'll do chapter 2. I don't know. It's crazy, isn't it? But I'll try and keep on track now as I sub for Pastor Sam. And we are so blessed to have a pastor who loves God's word and teaches it so faithfully to us. And I hope that as I share tonight, that you'll be encouraged in what we're going to look at. Now, as Paul left Titus in Crete, he gave him some exhortations, and we're actually going to look at that tonight. He gave him instructions on establishing order and appointing godly leaders for the churches in the different cities on the island. As he does this, when we're going to just look at chapter 1, I had a fun time doing the whole letter, but it's only 3 chapters. But chapter 1 is great. It deals with establishing this order. It deals with appointing godly leaders. It gives us some warnings about ungodly leaders and how to recognize them. And as Paul does this, he begins with his introduction to Titus. And it's interesting, back in that day in their culture, when they wrote a letter, they always signed it first. You know, we always write, "Dear Grandma," and then at the end, you know, "Love, Bud," and "Your bozo grandson," you know, or whatever. And that's what I always used to do. But Paul does it differently. He begins all of his letters by identifying himself, unless he wrote the letter to the Hebrews, because if he wrote that one, which I think he did, he didn't say he wrote it. So now nobody knows and everybody argues about it. But Titus, we know, was written by Paul. And as you go through the book of Acts, it doesn't tell us a whole lot about Titus. There's a little bit about him there in Galatians and also in 2 Corinthians. We see that Titus was a guy that hung out with the Apostle Paul. And as he was on his missionary journeys, Paul would send Titus to take care of business in different places and encouraged him and really felt, as we're going to see, that he was a son, a real honest and true son in the faith to Paul. So we're going to see that Paul has given Titus some instructions, and we assume that Titus was a young guy because of the instructions that are given to him, so it's a good thing. And as we look at this, Paul begins with his introduction, and in it, he's so cool because in every chapter of this letter, and we made the chapters, but in every one of them, we have a great presentation of the gospel, and Paul actually does it here in his introduction. As he signs his letter, he gives us the foundation of the faith. And then after that, we're going to look at the character qualities of a godly leader, and we're going to contrast them with the tactics and the character flaws of ungodly and false teachers. Godly leadership is so essential, you guys, for a church to flourish and be healthy. There's got to be leadership. We're not going to figure it out on our own. We're going to just flail around and make mistakes, and people are going to want to take control that shouldn't take control, and it's a difficult thing. And I can only imagine what it must have been like as Paul was traveling through, leading people to the Lord and then getting run out of town, how he was so concerned about what's going to happen to these people that I've led to the Lord. And we see that he sends this young man who he loves dearly and says, Titus, I want you to set things up. I've heard that there's some problems there, and I need you to go take care of them, and I'm going to show you how to do it. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at God's plan for healthy leadership in the church, and it's a wonderful thing. So let's go ahead. We'll look at the first few verses here. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now I know your Bible's got a little heading between verses 4 and 5, doesn't it? Yeah, mine does too, but that's okay. It's going to work this way. Trust me. The first three verses, Paul talks about who he is and what the foundation for his faith is. First of all, he says, I'm a bondservant of God. Now, understand that word bondservant in the Greek is the word doulos, and it means a servant by choice. It's someone who is totally dedicated to fulfilling the will of his master, that is so sold out and committed that to the place where he doesn't have any will of his own. His will is just to do the will of the one who has called him and who he serves. And that's who Paul starts out by saying, I am a slave of God. I serve the Lord God. As we look at his life, we see, wow, he must have, because he went through some stuff for the Lord, and he did it willingly. The second thing he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is, we could also use the term ambassador. It's one who is sent forth. It's one who goes forth to represent another. And he says, I am here to represent Jesus Christ. I'm God's slave, and I'm out here as an ambassador for Jesus. And he says, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Wow, he puts it all out there. He gives us the gospel. He says, first of all, that his apostleship, his service of the Lord, is in accordance with the faith of God's elect. And as we look at this, that term elect is talking about someone that has been chosen, someone who has been called. And we know in the scriptures, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that, I'm going to read it because I don't know what it, no, I know what it says. We're told that God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That because of God's foreknowledge, and we know back in Isaiah it tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. He tells us what's going to happen and then he makes it come to pass. That's how we know he's God. So because of the fact that he knows everything ahead of time, he chose us. Now, that doesn't mean that you didn't get to say, yeah, I'll take that Jesus thing. I want some of that. You get to do that. That doesn't eliminate that, okay, because he elected us or he chose us. But we have the opportunity to receive the Lord because we trust in him. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. that there's nothing that we have to do. And we'll look at that here too in a second. But understand that the faith that we have is according to what God has given us in our election. He called us, He chose us from before the foundation of the world that we could know Him. And Paul says that that's why I'm a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's according to the faith of God's elect, those who have been chosen. And he says the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, it's kind of cool because I looked that word acknowledgement up, and in the Greek, it's a word that we see in several other places in the Scripture. It's the word epignosis. And gnosis is a experiential knowledge. It's where we get to know things. And when I was a junior high and high school pastor, I took a group of junior hires backpacking in the Sierra Wilderness one time. And my friend Ben Love, he was in, I think, eighth grade then. We were hiking up this trail, and it was like uphill all the way for about 8 miles. And about three quarters of the way up there, he looked at me and he said, "Bud, I epignosis this trail." Okay? He had experienced the trail. And that's the word that he uses here of the truth. He says, "I have an experiential knowledge," and it's a full experiential knowledge. It's not just partial, it's not intuitive. It's something that comes from having a relationship with God. And Paul says that I know the truth because I've experienced it. I know the things that I'm saying because they are true. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us the bottom line of the truth. He says, first of all, after having told us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you, Jesus made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And he says, but, skipping down to verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul tells us that Jesus came for us. Although we were born dead in trespasses and sins, that God, because of his grace, because of his goodness, because of his love for us, his great love for us, he reconciled us to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Son volunteered and took on the form of human flesh, came to this earth, dwelt among us, lived a perfect life, never once doing one thing that was contrary to the will of the Father. And then he went all the way to the cross. He went to the death that he didn't deserve. The Bible tells us in Romans that, in Paul, once again, that the wages of sin is death, that we have earned death because we're sinners and because we sin. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're saved not because now that we figured it out, we do so many good things so that we can balance out the scales and like do more good things than we did the bad things before. Because if that was the case, I'm in trouble. You guys look pretty good, but I know a couple of you. And we're in trouble. Okay, if we got to do enough good things to balance out the bad, we're in deep trouble, you guys. But the reality is we're not saved because all of a sudden we figured it out and started doing it right. We're saved because God in his grace, his unmerited favor, chose to send his Son to die in our place. It says that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That he laid his life down. He was the substitutionary sacrifice spoken of from Genesis all the way to the crucifixion. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And that's what our faith is based on, you guys. That's the truth. And if you haven't experienced that truth, tonight is a good time. Okay? you have to receive the Lord. You have to admit to God that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you have to believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sin and He rose again from the dead. And the Bible says if you do that, you'll be saved. That God will take you and He'll make you into a new creature in Christ Jesus. That old things will pass away and all things will become new. And you can start over again. You can have a new life in Jesus because of what He did for you. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. We have to believe it. But it's not of ourselves. The gift of God is God's grace. That's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And it's not of works because He knew we'd boast about it. We'd be proud. And in James it says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I want grace. So humble me, Lord. Okay, I'll try and humble myself, but when I don't do real good, You can do it for me. Okay, I want grace. And it's by grace we're saved. And then I love verse 10 in Ephesians 2. It says that we're saved for good works that God planned from before the foundation of the world for us to walk in. So here we are, the elect, known from before God ever created the first human being. And He's got plans for us to do good things for Him. But He has those plans are for our response, in our response to His love. Okay, it's because of His grace. It's because we've trusted in Him and been saved that now all of a sudden we respond to that amazing gift of eternal life that He's provided for us, His forgiveness, all of our sins cast as far as the east is from the west. And God says, I won't remember them anymore. I choose to forget them. Man, my response to that just leads me to say, Lord, how can I serve You? Got a toilet for me to plunge? Those of you guys that know me, you know about that stuff. Anyhow, it's so cool, you guys, because the next thing He talks about, He says that in acknowledgement or experiential, full experiential knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. We have hope in eternal life. This life is not the end, you guys. This is just the beginning. Okay, once we breathe our last breath here, we're going to step into eternity. And we're either going to spend eternity with the Lord, have an eternal life, or we're going to spend it apart from Him forever. God calls that hell. And it's a horrible place. Jesus says there's weeping, gnashing of teeth there. But see, I don't think we're going to end up there. I mean, I don't know all you guys. But if you haven't trusted in the Lord, do it tonight. Then you don't have to worry about that part. But we got the good stuff. John 3:16, you guys see it at the football games, right? The golf tournaments, everything. Not that I watch golf. I wouldn't want anybody to be confused. I don't have anything against golfers. I just don't get it. But if you can't eat it, why hit it, right? Maybe I should stop. Anyhow, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him might not perish, but might have everlasting life. That we have to believe in what Jesus did for us, and we can have eternal life, just as Paul talks about here in the first 1.5 verses. I mean, how good it is. And he says that God, and by the way, He can't lie. I like that part. Isn't that good? If God says it, you know you can take it to the bank. Well, don't worry about the bank, but you can hide it under your mattress. Okay, I don't trust the banks right at this moment. Okay, but God, who cannot lie, promised this before time began. It was already determined that God was going to provide us with this wonderful and great salvation. And it was going to elicit a response in you and me and in the Apostle Paul. And I'm so glad it did in him because he kept getting run out of town and he had to write these letters. And we get them 2,000 years later. And they tell us how we ought to live our lives. How cool is that? It says, God, who cannot lie, promised before time began and has in due time or at the appropriate time manifested His word through preaching. And you know, John the Apostle, when he writes his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's, Jesus is the living Word. Okay, and he was manifested at the appropriate time, at God's timing, right when he said it would happen. And he was manifested to us through the preaching of the word. Now, it's so cool because preaching, I used to think preaching was the guy with the hanky that was up there yelling, you know, you're going to hell, or whatever, you know, and sweating and just running around and all that. That's a preacher. But the reality is that the definition of that term preaching, it really means to teach with a view towards persuasion. So I'm hoping I'm preaching tonight because I want to persuade you. If you haven't trusted in the Lord yet, do it tonight. It's the best thing that'll ever happen to you, not only in this life, but forever. Good stuff, right? Yeah, I know. Okay, so, which was committed to Paul, according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then he says, I'm writing to Titus, and you're my true son in our common faith. So, without a doubt, Paul led Titus to the Lord and then raised him up. Just like I raised my sons. You know, I was with them. I instructed them. I taught them. I showed them what to do. I showed them how to do it. For a great period of their life, I showed them the wrong things. And my older son learned from my example, don't do that. My younger son thought, oh, that looks like a great idea. And then now he's watched me turn and walk with the Lord, and now he's turned and walked with the Lord. It's cool. But he says, you're my true son in our common faith. And then he says the three wonderful things, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace, God's unmerited favor. And we can look at it as an anagram, God's riches at Christ's expense. That grace is where we get something that we don't deserve. Justice is where we get what we do deserve, right? Now, mercy is cool, too. I like mercy because that's when I don't get what I deserve. That's kind of cool. But grace is when I get blessed when I deserve to get punished. So he says grace, mercy, how cool, and peace. And once you've received the grace of God and his mercy through his grace, you have peace in your life. And all of a sudden, you're not at war with God anymore. You're at peace with him. And you can enjoy your life. And you don't have to experience that guilt that sin brings. Wow, I must be preaching because I'm thirsty. So he says, Titus, you're my true son. My prayer for you is grace, mercy, and peace, that you would experience that and enjoy it and walk in it every moment of every day of the rest of your life and all of eternity. And then he says, now, let's get down to business. And he says, I left you in Crete so that you could set in order the things that were lacking. When I left, I hadn't finished my job. So I left you there to set things in order, the things that are lacking. And the way you're going to do that is you're going to appoint elders in every city, just as I commanded you. The things that hadn't been dealt with is that there hadn't been established that leadership in the church. Now, it's wonderful. Because as we begin to look at this issue, as the first thing he talks about, he jumps right into the qualifications for an elder. So he says, okay, you're to appoint elders, and this is what they need to look like. Now, it's cool because when he talks about elders, that word is a word, when you look it up in the Greek, it's presbyteros, and it means an old guy. Okay? So but what Paul says, he says, I don't want you just to pick any old guy. Okay, just because they got gray hair doesn't mean they got what we need. Because I don't know about you guys, but I know some old guys that are continuing to make the same stupid mistakes they made when they were young guys. That it's not good. So you need to look for these kind of guys. And I love it because biblical leadership is exampled here. Because as we look at the qualifications for these men, I don't want you guys to turn me off, okay? If you're a woman, I don't want you to say, oh, it's talking to elders, I'll just shut this off and take a nap. Or if you're a young guy who thinks, oh, well, I don't think I can't measure up to those qualifications, I think I'm not going to listen to this either. The reality is that this is really a picture of what God is looking for in us as believers in Jesus Christ. whether we're in high school or we're at Sierra Sunrise. Okay, it doesn't matter. This is what he's looking for, because godly leadership, biblical leadership, is always leadership by example. Okay, not only do we as leaders, are we more responsible to the Lord for the care that we have for the people that we lead and we oversee, but he wants us to demonstrate by the way we live our lives how everybody should live their life. Because remember how in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So although he wants us to still have our personalities, I have some weird bud things that aren't much different than the old days, but there's some things, some godly character that God has built in my life over the years. And unfortunately, I wish I had learned it from Titus, but most of it I learned from the hard way, getting spankings. I needed spankings. I was a spanking kid. But I'm not going to tell you that story. But anyhow, elders are guys that are supposed to have been there. They need to be the kind of guys that people can look up to. Now, one of the neat things that I've noticed, because I've been here in this church for 25 years, and I've noticed that the Lord has raised up elders in our midst, that when I started coming here, our oldest guys were like 35. Our pastor was like 37. He was like a really old guy, right? Not anymore. But when that happened, we still had a church. We still had to lead them. And God raised up men and built godly character into them as they put off the old man, had their minds renewed and put on the new man, and began to live a life of holiness and a life like this. But it didn't just happen. And that was what Paul was dealing with. But at the same time, these people had a reputation in the community. And there were some people that had some pretty good qualifications, things that they'd seen since the beginning of the church. We don't know how long these churches in Crete had been there, but it could have been since the day of Pentecost. Because if you remember, when Peter got up and preached, that there were people from Crete. There were Cretans there, okay? Or Cretans there. Now we're going to talk about them in a minute. But he says, okay, this is what I'm looking for. These are the kind of guys that you want to look for. We don't have time to work on a project, although sometimes that happens, but we need guys with these character qualities. And he says, first of all, a guy needs to be blameless. Okay, he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Okay? So he says, first of all, the guy needs to be blameless. Now, I used to think that that just meant that nobody had an accusation against him that could stick. But as I looked it up, it says not just unaccused, but not just unaccusable. Okay, so in other words, somebody that didn't have any charges against him. He says, so even if he's not guilty, even if the charges don't stick, you're looking for a guy that doesn't have any accusations against him, because that's going to hinder the growth of our church. That's going to hinder what God wants to do. It's going to stumble people. So he needs, first of all, to be blameless, a guy that you can't point the finger at and say, I wonder if he's that way. Okay? He says he needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, the church has spent, there's books and books written on, you know, can a guy who's an elder have ever been married before? Or how's that work? And I don't want to talk about that tonight. That's something you can dig into. I don't believe that that's what it's saying, because it really means a one-woman man. And I know guys that have been married to the same woman that aren't one-woman men. Okay? I've been married to Janelle for going to be 40 years the end of next month. And for many of those years, before I came back to the Lord, I wasn't a one-woman man. I hate to admit that, but it's true. I hate it. And once I repented and went, Lord, I'm going to do things your way, it's been so wonderful, you know, and it's a good thing. But that's what it's talking about. Are you flirtatious, guys? Do you flirt with the waitress or the people that, you know, at the bank or the whatever? You're not a one-woman man. Repent, dude. Put your eyes on your wife. And if you're not married, wait for the woman that God brings you. Okay? Be a one-woman man. That's the kind of man that we need to find to be the elders, the leaders of our church. He says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Dissipation is just wastefulness, okay? And insubordination means that you're not willing to submit, okay? So, in other words, he says, hey, if they have kids, the kids need to be faithful. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. It gives us just a little bit more on this. The reason for this in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy verse 4, Paul has given Timothy the similar list of requirements for elders, and he says he needs to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For, and this is it, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay, so understand that the reason he gives this qualification in Titus and in Timothy, where he says that he has to have his kids in submission, the reason for that is because we need order in the church. Okay, we don't need to be learning how to do it. We need to look for a guy who has figured it out. How do I lead my family? Am I an upright man? Do my kids look up to me? You know, my kids used to obey me because they feared me. But that changed when I came back to the Lord. And they respect me now because of the man that God has made me. Because I'm not the way I used to be. They can count on me. If I say I'm going to do something, I do it. And unless it's something that wasn't going to be the best for them, then I won't do it. And I'll say I'm sorry, and I'll ask their forgiveness. You know, that's the deal. That's this whole deal, is if you don't have your kids in line, if the guys we're looking for don't have their kids in line, then how's it going to work in the church? The church is going to be out of control. There won't be able to be leadership. Pastor Sam says anything with two heads is a freak, right? It's in the sideshow at the circus. What if there were 500 heads? That would be really scary, okay? The next thing he talks about in verse 7, he says, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, that word bishop is the Greek word episkopos, and it means an overseer. We think of the guy with the big hat, right? That's a bishop. But he's an overseer, and it's really an interchangeable term. In here, when he talks about elders, he talks about bishops. It's interchangeable. If we look at... Let's see, I skipped that one, didn't I? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 just for a second. If you go to the right, past Hebrews and first and James, you'll hit 1 Peter chapter 5. The first few verses, he talks about elders. And this is Peter, the Apostle Peter, talking. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, there's that word, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Okay? So this is an elder, a bishop, a pastor, that's what that word shepherd, when he says shepherding the flock of God, that's where we get our term pastor. Okay, so pastor, elder, overseer, these are all interchangeable. And once again, Peter agrees with me and says an elder needs to lead by his example. Okay, we lead by our example. We're not the supreme dictators. We lead the way that God would lead us and has led us. We do what's right. Okay, so he says once again, back in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. He says, for a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless. He uses the same exact word that he used in verse 6. I think he's trying to make a point. Okay? He is unaccused. There's no charges against him. This is important. He says, as a steward of God, he's not self-willed. And then he gives us a list of nots. But I want to look at that word steward just for a minute. A steward is a manager of a house. And I think it's cool because whose house is a elder or a pastor or a overseer stewarding? God's house, right? Is that cool? So if we're overseeing God's house and we're responsible to God because it's His, it's not ours, it belongs to Him, then he says he needs to not be self-willed. And that word self-willed means that he's not somebody that disregards the rights of others. Self-willed means I want my way or the highway. Okay? But if we're right, that's okay. You know, if somebody's going the wrong way, we've got to deal with that. But we don't disregard the rights of other people. That we need to consider the people we lead. And guys, in your homes, you need to consider your wife. Okay, if you're leading your wife, you need to not be self-willed. You need to know what her perspective is on your decisions. Yes, God says that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. You're responsible to God. But you're not responsible to be the dictator so that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. You're not to be self-willed. You're to always be looking out for others. You're to be seeking to minister to your wife, to minister to your children, to train them up and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's your responsibility, guys. It's my responsibility. It's cool. Not self-willed, okay? Not quick-tempered. Whoo! Well, if you're self-willed, you're going to be quick-tempered. I'll just tell you that right now, okay? Because the reason that I get weird is because I'm not getting it my way. And sometimes I try and plan out God's work my way, and sometimes God has different plans. And I could find myself getting all twisted up and going, oh, you know, I'm not happy about that, you know. And then the Lord goes, whose day is this anyhow, bud? Who's giving you the breath today? Oh, yeah, you are, Lord. Okay, why don't we do it your way? Okay, so he says, not quick-tempered. We're not going to be those people that have that fuse that's the atomic bomb. Your wife has to walk around on eggshells. Or ladies, if it's you, your husband doesn't have to walk around on eggshells. This applies to both sides. I'm used to teaching men, so I like giving it to the guys. But I got to give the girls a shot or two too here, okay? So girls, you know, and guys, don't be quick-tempered. Be slow to anger, okay? Not given to wine. And that means what it says. Don't get drunk. Okay? Don't let something else have control of you. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation or wastefulness. But it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you're a drunk or you allow some chemical to control you, it's going to be hard to be filled with the Spirit. Because you're going to be out of control. So I just encourage you, don't be given to wine. An elder can't be given to wine. All the elders in our church, we don't drink. Not even a beer. And I don't think drinking a beer is sin. For me, it is. And I don't want to anyhow, because even I tried the, you know, the phony ones, the sharp ones one time, and it tasted like beer. And that reminded me of the old days, and I'm like, I don't want any part of this. Okay, I'm putting off that old man, and I'm going to have my mind renewed, and I'm going to put on the new man. I'm going to walk with Jesus, and that's what I chose to do. But it's neat because each of the guys that are elders in our church have made that same decision, and part of it is that as an elder in the church, you're on 24/7. Okay, it's not like, well, I'm an elder from, you know, 6 in the morning till 6 at night, and then I'm off. You know, I get calls at 2 in the morning. I got a call at 5:45 this morning. That was the worst one. It was like 5:45. Fortunately, it was just Chico PD calling me to go out on a call out. But I got to be available. I can't be hungover. I can't be drunk. I can't be have a buzz where I'm not thinking clearly and able to go, Lord, what do I say? When I counsel people, I don't think, well, gee, I wonder what I ought to tell them. I always am going, Lord, what do you want me to tell them? What do you want to tell them? I'll open my mouth and you talk through it, you know, because they don't want to hear what I got to say because I'm dumb. Okay, I can share some of the stupid things I've done. But anyways, so he's not given to wine. He's not violent. Dang, I'm going to run out of time, aren't I? Not violent. That's a no-brainer. God doesn't beat us up, right? Not greedy for money. That's important too, because sometimes the elders in the church are entrusted with management of the funds that are donated. We have deacons that we have do that too, and that's a good thing. But we have safeguards in that just to avoid the appearance of evil. We want to be blameless. So nobody counts money alone here in Calvary Chapel. From the people that count the offering to the people that count the quarters that come in at CKC. There's always two people doing it. And not because we don't trust people, because I don't think we'd have anybody on staff here or functioning as a volunteer that we didn't trust. If I couldn't trust my wallet laying out in front of them, I wouldn't want them working with me. Not here. Okay? Well, I probably wouldn't like that anywhere. But the reality is that because we want to be blameless, we want you to be blameless, we want everybody that serves to be blameless, we've established some policies where we say, hey, we need to be safe. So we're going to do this. And that's a policy. It's a little more of a hassle, but it's no big deal. And that way, if you count wrong, your buddy will catch you and rebuke you. It's fun. So we do that. Jeff Bentley and I, we rebuke each other sometimes. I try to avoid that, but anyhow, sometimes I get stuck counting. Okay, so he's not violent. He's not greedy for money. And then we get the buts, the in contrast to what he's not supposed to be, and we get to the part that I really like, which is what we're supposed to be like, okay? He needs to be hospitable. How good is that, okay? Hospitable. That just means when you come over to his house, he offers you a drink of water, right? Well, that's hospitality. That's cool. But the word itself means a lover of strangers, okay? Because you may give me a drink of water if you don't know me. If you know me, you might give me a drink of water because you're my friend, you love me, or whatever. And that's cool, but to love somebody you've never met, that's what we need to be. We need to be lovers of strangers. We need to be lovers of what is good. Okay, we need to love what's good, not what's bad, what's good. And we need to be sober-minded. And that's cool because that's not talking about not being a drunk. That's talking about having a sound mind, okay? One who voluntarily limits his own freedom and ability with proper thinking, and he demonstrates self-control in his passions and desires, okay? That's where we voluntarily limit ourselves in those areas that we may have freedom, but it might stumble somebody else, okay? We need to be sober-minded. Elders do, Christians do. That's just all there is to it. God would have us voluntarily limit ourselves. We shouldn't have to have somebody that says, this is what you have to do, you know. We should just do it. And demonstrates self-control. Now, the other thing that's cool about this, you guys, is you don't have to muster self-control up. You just have to be willing to receive it because it's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. I don't know if I got them in the right order. Faithfulness, self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that as we walk in the Spirit, as we're filled with the Spirit, it's produced in our life. So that's when you're starting to do something and you hear that little thing in your head that goes, Bud, do you think you ought to do that? Oh, no, maybe I shouldn't do that, Lord. You know, it's where the Lord talks to me. It's when I'm listening to him. And then I say, well, my flesh wants to do it, Lord. So help me, give me self-control. And he always will go, oh, okay, no problem. And the only reason I choose to go ahead and sin is because I choose to go ahead and sin. I'm rebellious. I mean, I try not to do that. I don't want to do that. But occasionally that stuff happens. And then I have to repent. Been a long time since I've got a good wood shedding from the Lord, but boy, it was worth it. So sober-minded, and then he is also just, and I like that word too. That's a really neat word, because just means a person who lives according to God's standards. That's what just is. It's just living according to his standards, not mine. And you can find them in this book. How easy is that? Okay? So there we go. Just, holy. And that's almost a scary thought if you think about it. Me, holy. Okay? It just means set apart. It means righteous. It means unpolluted by wickedness. God's desire for us as Christians is that we would be holy people, that we would walk in holiness, that we would turn away from wickedness, that we would put off the old man or the old woman and put on the new creature in Christ and let him transform us and change us and renew our minds, make us into holy men and women. Self-controlled. I did that one already. Did I? Did I skip holy and just and go right straight? No, self-controlled. There it is. Oh, I was talking about sober-minded. Strong in a thing, masterful, but like I said, not in your own strength, the strength of the Lord. As we're self-controlled, we walk in the Spirit. That's how we're sober-minded, and we're also to be self-controlled. So that needs to be something that's evident to people, that we're not just wimpy, but we're strong in the Lord. We're strong in doing what's right. We're willing to stand up and say, no, I'm not going there. No, I'm not going to do that, because it doesn't glorify the Lord, because it's going to hinder my walk with the Lord, because it's going to make it impossible for me to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to stand up in that. And then the last thing he says here, he says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is the greatest protection from deception that you'll ever find, you guys. If you study the Word of God and you hold fast to the Word of God as it's been taught to you, you're going to have sound doctrine. You're going to know what the truth is. And when a lie comes up, there's that little thing inside of you that's going to go, that doesn't quite sound right. And if you hang out here very much, you're going to know that the next question you should ask is, where do you find that in the Bible? Right? Show me chapter and verse. And then I want to read 20 above it and 20 beyond it. Right? I want to get the context. I don't want to just read the verse. But that's the deal, is we have to be men and women who are in the Word if we want to avoid deception. This world is filled with people that would seek to rip us off and to distract us. And he's going to talk about them next. So he's saying, these men, Titus, that you appoint to be elders, to be leaders in the church, need to be men of the Word. They need to be men who know how to exhort and how to convict those who contradict. They need to be men, because you can't do it all. You can only be in one city at a time, Titus. Okay, you can go around and straighten out the false teachers. But as soon as you walk out of the city, you need to have men there that are going to stand. And if those false teachers start talking smack about you behind your back, or they start blaspheming God, or they start trying to teach something that's deceptive and draw men off after themselves, you need to have men that you can count on that are going to stand up and say, wait a minute, what's the book say? Okay, what have we been taught? What did Paul teach us? What did Titus teach us? And that's what we can do too. We can look at this book and we can learn and we can be protected from deception. So the next thing he does is he deals with the elder's task. And I think that's a good heading. In mine it says the elder's task. And I call it dealing with false teachers. Okay, Titus, the elders, it's their job. Because in verse 10 he says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. He said, this has got to get dealt with. Remember how he said, I've left you in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking? There were actually people in the cities in Crete who were deceiving whole families, whole households, and teaching things they shouldn't, and they were doing it to line their pockets. And he says, man, we need to get in there and deal with it. We need to shut their mouths. And the way we do it is by teaching the truth. We speak the truth of God. And then when a lie comes in, it's going to be exposed as that. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to listen to somebody that's a deceiver. Once I figure that out, I'm done with them. I'm going to change the channel. Or wait, we don't do that anymore, do we? We push the button. Get the remote. No. But the reality is he says there are many, especially of the circumcision. Now, if you remember, one of the big problems that was happening after Paul went out on his missionary journeys is that there were these guys, and we call them Judaizers, and they were the guys from the circumcision, the old school Jewish dudes that were coming along behind Paul, and as Paul would lead the Gentiles to the Lord, they would come along after Paul left town or got run out of town, and they would say, well, that's cool that you believe in Jesus, but you know what? If you really want to be pleasing to God, you need to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And if you remember back in Acts chapter 15, Paul went back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and they met with the apostles, with the guys that walked with Jesus. And they said, what do you think? This is what's happening. We're going in, we're preaching Jesus. People are getting saved. Lives are changed. People are throwing away their idols. They're worshiping God. They're turning away from their sexual immorality. They're liars and thieves that are honest now. And all we said was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, and you'll be saved. Trust in him. What do you think about this thing? Do you think they need to get circumcised? You know, and the boys got together, and Peter stood up and said, hey, why should we put a yoke of bondage on them that we nor our forefathers could bear? Because remember, the law was given to show us that we're sinners. Not because God believed that any of us was ever going to keep it. And even the ones that thought they were keeping it, the Pharisees, when Jesus came along, he said, well, you've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery. But I say, hey, if you look at a woman to lust at her, you've committed adultery already. It's the heart, okay? And the law was given to lead us to Christ. It was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It wasn't the answer. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells the Galatians something that I think is just horrifying to me when I consider this thing about the Judaizers. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Dude, is that scary? And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You've become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you've fallen from grace. He says, man, that's a dangerous place. And back here in Titus, he said, there are many insubordinate, unsubmitted, and idle talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision. He says, there's guys coming in and they're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching people, man, if you want to really be holy, you got to get Jewish. Okay? And Paul says, no. He says, their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households. They teach things they ought not, and it's for the sake of dishonest gain. Because if you kick down some bucks, I'll teach you how to be a good Jew boy or a girl. Okay? Man, and I can say that. Okay, one of them, he says, verse 12, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this testimony is true. Okay, it's a true story. They are. And you guys know, even here in our century, if somebody calls you a Cretan, it's not a good, you know, it's not like, oh yeah, you're cool. You're a Cretan, man. It's like the same thing. You're a liar, evil beast, and a lazy glutton. It's true, he says, the Cretans are. Therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Okay? And rebuke them sharply, that means to rebuke them sharply. He says, give it to them. Don't soft sugarcoat it. Titus, lay it on them. Okay, we're not going here. We're not playing this game. We're going to do what's right. And he says, don't give heed. Tell them not to give heed to Jewish fables, to commandments of men who turn from the truth. Man, we don't want to be estranged from Christ. He bought us with his blood so that we could be free. Not free to sin, but free from sin, right? When we really turn to the Lord, the Holy Spirit tells us, hey, don't do that, bud. Or man, I feel like I lost again. I'm empty. I don't feel the Lord near me. And I'm like, what's the deal? And the Lord goes, well, look at what you're doing. You need to repent. You need to go ask that person to forgive you. You need to turn. And I do. And my fellowship is restored with the Lord. He's so good to me. I love that. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Boy, that's scary when your conscience gets to the place where it doesn't even tell you what's wrong. I mean, even an unbeliever knows that certain things are wrong. That's their conscience. And he says, boy, these guys have gotten to the place where even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, he says, but in works they deny him. They're abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Oh, wow. Don't let that ever be me, Lord. I don't want to be one of those guys. Man, would that be bad? So, in this chapter, we see that God has called Titus to establish leadership in the church. His desire is to provide us with men who can be an example of how we should live, how we should serve the Lord. Now, understand, just in case you're here and you were listening to that list of qualifications and you were thinking, oh, I'm out, okay? He didn't put it down to disqualify us. He gave us a target. He didn't do it to discourage us. Maybe you've been trying to overcome some of those things. He didn't give us this list so that we could go, well, I guess I'm just a loser. I'm never going to make it. I'll never please God. Hey, if you trusted in Jesus, you please him. He adopted you. You're his child, his son, his daughter. He sent his son for you. He loves you. Okay? And he's at work in you. He's going to change you. Realize these qualifications aren't given to discourage us, but that we know how God intends to transform us, the kind of men and women that he wants us to be, the things we should avoid. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 with me. And this is so cool because it says, he himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, elders, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, that's you guys, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature person, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. God's intent for these godly men, these elders, these men of good reputation, of godly character, is that they would equip us to walk with the Lord, that we could turn into men and women that look like Jesus, that when people work with us out in our jobs, out in the world, or in our recreational activities or whatever we do, that don't know the Lord, they're going to look at us and they're going to go, there's something different about you. And you can say, yeah, it's Jesus. He lives in me. I'm His. And that's our goal, is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Some people think that the elders or the pastor's job is to do the ministry. Not. It's to equip you to do it. Okay? My goal is to work myself out of a job. Okay? I'm working on that. I'm not the best at it, but I'm trying. We're His body. I love the way that God always uses the body as an illustration. Jesus is the head, and we're all connected to Him. And He's the one that moves us where He wants us to be. He's the one that gives us strength and ability. He's the one that gives us skill that we can do His work until He comes back. And that's really the goal, you guys. We have to remember, He's coming back. He is going to come back for us and receive us to Himself. In Philippians, Paul says, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So if you've been struggling, if you've been trying to let God change you, and you're having a hard time with it, He has a promise for you. It's Philippians 1:6, that He is going to be faithful to complete the work that He's begun in your life. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Character takes time and usually trials and tribulation to build in us. So don't be discouraged. Keep pressing on with Jesus. Keep your eyes on the goal, and He's going to help you. And if you're here tonight and you haven't received the Lord, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. I would hate for you to walk out of this place and not have a relationship with Jesus Christ based upon what He has done for you already, because it's there for you. All you have to do is reach out and receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You didn't let Paul stay in Crete, Lord, but You sent him on, and he had to send Titus, and he had to write him a letter, probably because he was in jail. And Lord, He did that so that we could know what You're looking for in us, so that we could know the kind of character that You desire to build in our lives. Lord, You want us to be holy. You want us to be just. You want us to be men and women that rightly represent You in this world that is so lost and desperate and hurting. You want us to be those people, Lord, who really let You live in us. And Lord, I thank You for most of the people here are my brothers and sisters already, and maybe all of them, I don't know, Lord, but I just thank You for the work that You've begun in each one of our lives. I thank You for Your promise, Lord, that You are going to complete that work. That, Lord, there will be a day when we can say that we are bond slaves of God and apostles of Jesus Christ, that You would send us out into our homes, into our community, into our world, Lord, to represent You. But do that work, Lord. Change us, transform us, renew us. And, Lord, I want to pray for those who may be here that maybe they haven't received You yet. Maybe they've been checking You out. Maybe this is their first time, but Lord, that maybe tonight they realize that You're a God who loved them, that You've been calling them, that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to live and to die in their place to pay the penalty for their sins, and that You raised Him from the dead because He never sinned. The grave couldn't hold Him. And Lord, that You want to take their sin and You want to take it away from them and forgive them. You want to cast it as far as the east is from the west. You want to transform them and renew their minds and make them into new men and women. Lord, I pray for those people right now that, Lord, You'd confirm in their heart by Your Spirit that this is true, that You love them. You love them so much You sent Your Son. And if you're here and you have yet to receive the Lord, you want to do that tonight. You want to pray and receive Jesus. I need the guys in the sound booth to turn the lights up so I can see your hands. I'd ask you to put your hand up in the air so that I can see you, and I'd be glad to lead you in a prayer. And you could ask the Lord to forgive you for your sins. You could admit you're a sinner and that you need a Savior and that you believe that Jesus died for you because He loves you. It's true. If you're here and you haven't done that, I exhort you, I encourage you, do it tonight. Anybody tonight want to receive the Lord? It'll be the best decision you ever make. Maybe you're listening on the radio. Hey, call us. We'll pray with you. All you have to do is just say, God, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my sins. And then just thank Him. And come talk to us. Get to know the Lord. God, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You love me enough to come looking for me. Because You know I wasn't looking for You. Thank You, Lord, that You didn't leave me the way I was when I came to You, but You've made me a man after Your own heart, Lord, that You've given me that ability to love You, and You've given me the grace I need, Lord, to walk with You. Keep changing me, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that You'd bless them, that You'd fill them all with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, and You'd empower them to be men and women who rightly represent You in this world. Lord, complete that work that You began, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's gone really long. So if you have children, you may have to go set the captives free. But otherwise, we're going to sing another song, right?